day. Let's pray as we once again come to God's word this morning. Father, we bless your name. We thank you for your great kindness to us, displayed in so many ways that we don't even notice. And this morning, Lord, as we come to your word, we would ask you to help us to understand things that are difficult, things that are confusing. And Lord, allow us to understand your will and your ways in the world. For your name's sake, we ask these things, according to the Savior, Jesus. Amen. Last week, we completed our look at the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel. And in that message, we saw that Daniel's first dream focused mostly on end-time events and the establishment of God's eternal kingdom. We noted, though, that Daniel's ability to interpret dreams and visions was not an intrinsic gift, something that he had within himself. Rather, these times that he interpreted dreams and visions were because he had received that information through divine revelation. And the angel, who was questioned by Daniel, confirmed that the beasts represented four earthly kingdoms or kings, but the final kingdom of God will be eternal. As you recall, Daniel saw a vision of four different animals in that. Of those four beasts, Daniel was most troubled and most concerned over the fourth beast and the horns that he saw in his vision. And he was particularly concerned about the harm that he saw inflicted on God's people. But he was, as we saw, reassured by God's response. The angel explained the uniqueness of the fourth kingdom and that a confederation of 10 kings will arise out of that empire. And out of this confederation, a unique ruler will appear who is the Antichrist. Okay? He will intimidate by conquest, we saw. He will denounce the true God. He will seek to wear down God's people. He will oppose traditional dates and religious precepts. And God's people will then be oppressed for 3.5 years, according to this vision. God's judgment will then be carried out, and the eternal kingdom of God will begin with Christ's millennial reign. Daniel was, as we saw, profoundly disturbed by this vision and its interpretation. Well, our message title today is Daniel's Second Vision, and if you have your Bible with you, would you please turn with me to Daniel chapter 8? That's where we're going to be today, Daniel chapter 8. And although there are a number of similarities between chapter 7 and chapter 8, we're also going to see some significant differences as well. At the outset, let me clue you in here. At the beginning of chapter 8, Daniel was given a vision pertaining to future oppressions of the Jews near the end of Greek world domination. In this vision, Daniel was given, it pertains to future oppressions of the Jews near the end of the Greek world domination. That's still in the future to him, almost 400 years. And as I mentioned in previous weeks, the written language used in the original manuscripts returned to Hebrew here at the beginning of chapter 8, since the focus for the remainder of the book will be on prophetic events that will impact the people of Israel rather than the rest of the Gentile world. Now, there's some of that in there, but the primary focus is the Hebrew people. Remember that the previous section, starting in verse 4 of chapter 2 and through the end of chapter 7, was all in Aramaic, the common tongue used throughout that region in Daniel's time. So today we find that 2 years after his previous dream, Daniel was taken in spirit to the future capital of the Persian Empire. Okay, verse 1 of Daniel chapter 8. In the 3rd year of King Belshazzar's reign, remember the dream was in the 1st year, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. And in the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. Now, according to historians, when the Persian king, Darius I, came to the throne, he made Susa one of the capitals of the Persian Empire, along with Persepolis and Ecbatana. Susa then functioned as the diplomatic and administrative capital of the empire and served as the residence of the royal family, at least during the winter, spring, fall months. It was frankly too hot in the summer to stay there in Susa in the summer. Now this Ulai Canal flowed nearby within view of the city, and it gave a magnificent view then of the citadel. Both the biblical characters Esther and Nehemiah ended up living in Susa. Esther was the wife of King Xerxes. I can never pronounce his name properly, but you'll know who we're talking about. This transition from the capital of Babylon to Susa would happen roughly 30 years after this vision. And it seems to be why the vision occurs here rather than in Babylon. Some commentators think that Daniel was perhaps for some reason actually physically there in Susa when his vision occurred, but most of the commentators and scholars believe that in fact he was just transported there in spirit while remaining physically present in Babylon. The fact that he is said at the end of the chapter to have then, after several days, went about the king's business seems to argue in favor of the spiritual nature of this transportation to Susa. And today, for clarity's sake, I've kind of chosen to bounce back and forth a little bit in the chapter just to keep the related material of the vision and then the explanation all together. So first, we see that Daniel's vision of the ram corresponded to his previous vision of the lopsided bear, which represents Medo-Persia. Okay? The vision of the ram corresponded to his previous vision of the lopsided bear, representing Medo-Persia. Verse 3. I looked up, said Daniel, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. And I watched the ram as it charged towards the west, the north, and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased, and it became great. Now, remember, Daniel had already been given this revelation by God through Nebuchadnezzar's dream and his own dream 2 years before. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, by the way, came about 50 years before that. And both of which, those dreams, affirmed that the kingdom of Babylon didn't have much time left. Okay, it was going to be taken over by a new world power. It would be supplanted by another. And in this second vision here, there are roughly 13 years left before the fall of Babylon, and we saw that in chapter 5. Actually, remember, we've gone back in time a little bit in the book of Daniel. Chapter 5 takes us to that transition point, and then you go backwards, and Daniel speaks about these dreams and visions that he had. Babylon is not represented anywhere, actually, in this vision. He's not represented by an animal. And as a matter of fact, the fourth empire is not mentioned here as well. We only see two. He sees first the ram with two unequal horns charging against all others. And in hindsight, we see how accurate Daniel's prophetic vision actually is. Look ahead, if you would, to verse 20, because the angel interpreting the dream definitively states that the ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire, and that empire will soon supplant Babylon as the great power in the world. The two horns represent the two different peoples that are part of this alliance, the Medes and the Persians. Okay? The Medes were the first to begin to rise to power, but they really only came fully into power when they aligned themselves with the Persians. Okay? So the Medes started first. Later, the Persians came into the picture, and they grew and became the more dominant of the two cultures within that empire. And so that's the meaning of the larger horn here, the one that came later. Very accurately predicting. Sinclair Ferguson suggests that the knowledge that Babylon would fairly soon be conquered by this newly rising alliance explains, perhaps, the boldness of Daniel's words to Belshazzar on the last day of his reign, which we saw, as I said, back in chapter 5. The writing on the wall was simply an indication to Daniel of the divine timing of the changing of these world powers. He was not taken by surprise, and so he spoke boldly to the king because he knew that God was ruling over the affairs of the world and fulfilling the vision given by God to both Nebuchadnezzar and himself. That's my problem. I never did turn that on, did I? No wonder I'm sounding odd to myself. Verse 15, let's carry on and I will gather myself here. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." And as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and I fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." Now, the casual reader of Scripture sees those words, "the time of the end," and pretty much automatically concludes that the angel is talking about the very last days, the great tribulation that will come immediately before Christ's return to set up his millennial kingdom, an event that is still future for us who are living 26 some odd centuries later. The reason for this, though, is that modern readers are looking back and reading into this, the term "the end," from our New Testament perspective. But interpreting this way here in chapter 8 causes conflict and confusion between these two visions in chapter 7 and chapter 8. Remember, last week we saw that the Lord's millennial kingdom won't be set up until after the appearance of the Antichrist, the little horn of Daniel's dream in chapter 7. And he will come out, it said, of a revived Roman Empire at that time. But notice what the angel says to Daniel here, what kingdom he refers to. Verse 18, "While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, 'I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia.'" Okay, so the angel can't possibly be talking about the New Testament conception of the end times, because the vision actually pertains to the two intermediate, the two middle kingdoms given in the previous visions. That's why the NIV includes a footnote for verse 19 that really is actually the better translation. So if I read it that way, it comes not at the appointed time of the end, but because the end will be at the appointed time. And Sinclair Ferguson explains that the end in the Old Testament cases refers to whatever the conclusion of the particular matter at that moment that is being discussed, the matter then at hand. And so here it refers to a latter time of wrath, not to be confused with God's final outpouring of wrath described in the book of the Revelation in the New Testament sense of the end times. They are actually
two different events, even though the one that's being described here actually is a foreshadowing of what will happen at the very end. Also, as we've mentioned before, the uncanny accuracy of these biblical prophecies has made skeptics and liberal scholars who refuse to believe in that God can actually accurately communicate the future to his prophets, they believe that all such prophecies, well, they just must have been written down after the fact, years later, after the events have unfolded, and are then just backdated deceptively. Well, we who believe in an all-powerful God who can and has communicated what will happen in the future to his prophets, we should be awed and amazed by God's knowledge, his wisdom, and his power. I want you to consider for a moment the words of Isaiah, the prophet, written some 80 to 90 years before Jerusalem would be destroyed and Judah would be taken captive to Babylon, and a century and a half before the captivity would end and the Israelites would be allowed to return to the promised land. Even before the Persian king has been born, we find the scriptures speaking of him. God, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. Who is it that conquers Babylon? King Cyrus. Okay? 90 years before, Isaiah writes this. By name. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. 150 years later. Okay? It's roughly 70 years after the captivity begins, they will be allowed to return. And this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and will cut through bars of iron. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of my servant Jacob of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you did not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God, and I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light, and I create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. This, my friends, is the great and the good, the awesome God that we worship. This God who knows completely the end before anything ever begins, and he directs all things according to the counsel of his will. We move on to Daniel's vision then of the goat, which corresponded to the previous vision of the four-headed and winged leopard, and this represents Greece. Okay? Daniel's vision of the goat now corresponds to the previous vision of the four-headed and winged leopard, which represents Greece. We're going to go back up to verse 5 now and look at this second aspect of the vision. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-headed ram I had been standing beside the canal and charged at it in a great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Now, the New American Commentary explains, coming from the west points to the position of Greece. Okay? And the goat speeding across the whole earth without touching the ground portrays the incredible swiftness of Alexander's conquests, as did the four-winged leopard in Daniel's previous dream. Alexander was one of the great military leaders of all time. Okay? He was born in 356 BC and was the son of a great conqueror in his own right. That was Philip of Macedon. Philip had united Greece with Macedonia and was planning to attack Persia when he was murdered. Alexander, who was educated under the famed Aristotle, was only 20 years old in 336 BC when he succeeded his father as king of Greece. A year and a half later, then, he launched his attack on the Persians. And in that same year, Alexander won the Battle of Granchius in Asia Minor, thereby bringing an end to the dominance of the Medo-Persian Empire just over two centuries past their own rise to power. The great rage of the goat charging the ram aptly described Alexander's assault on the Persians. Hated among the Greeks, for the Persians had grown, hatred among the Greeks for the Persians had grown steadily since the time of Cyrus due to constant quarreling and fighting between the two empires. And the Greeks were especially bitter over two invasions made by King Darius and his son Xerxes, and Alexander was determined to avenge these assaults on his homeland. And the angel's explanation of the identity of this kingdom represented by the second animal, the goat, confirms this understanding. Verse 21, the shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king, Alexander. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represents four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. Now, John Wolford explains the incredible accuracy of Daniel's vision in predicting these yet future events. It would take Alexander only a matter of 3 years to completely conquer the Medo-Persian Empire, a remarkably short time to overcome the greatest power that the world had yet seen to that point. And in only 7 more years, Alexander would conquer the remainder of the Near East, extending his territories all the way out to India. Although he would conquer more of the world than any previous ruler, he would not be able to conquer himself. According to historians, partly due to a strenuous exertion, his dissipated life, and a raging fever, Alexander died in a drunken debauch at Babylon, not yet 33 years of age, probably from alcohol poisoning and the effects of a fever caused by malaria. It would take another 20 years for the empire to finally be successfully divided among four of Alexander's generals. Since Alexander was a relatively young man when he died, he had not had an heir yet, and indeed his wife and unborn son were assassinated very shortly after his death. Those four generals assumed power, and the territories that they came to control were Licinimus, who received much of Asia Minor, Cassander, who took Macedonia and Greece, Seleucus received Syria, Babylonia, and the lands to the east, and Ptolemy got Egypt, Palestine, and Arab Petria. And we should also, before we go on, point out a very remarkable feature of God's plan for the world, because as one commentator explains, Alexander's conquest of Persia had several significant results for civilization and later history, all of which affect biblical theology. First, the Greek language, Koine Greek, was spread throughout the civilized world, which paved the way for Christian evangelism and the distribution of the scriptures in Greek. Second, Alexander's exploits led to even further dispersion of the Jews throughout the civilized world in the following centuries, which in turn led to a distribution of the Old Testament into Gentile areas, which as well led to the propagation of fundamental doctrines such as monotheism, a creator God, resurrection, and a Messiah who would bring in an era of righteousness. And finally, then, there was a power shift in the world from the east to the west that Christianity eventually benefited from as it eventually gained legitimacy under the Roman Empire and expanded then throughout Europe. Next, we see that Daniel was given another vision of a little horn who is similar but different from the one in his previous dream. Okay? Daniel was given a vision of another little horn who is similar but different from the one in his previous dream. How do we know that this little horn is different, not the same as the one, the individual in chapter 7? Because we're told that this ruler would come out of the Greek Empire, not Rome. Okay? Remember last time we saw this other confederation. Out of them, verse 9, came another horn. So we've got two completely different origins. Here in chapter 8, one of the four lesser kings within the Greek Empire, but in chapter 7, it comes out of a confederation of 10 kings coming from the revived Roman Empire. So we're then told that he would expand in power towards Israel. Second half of verse 9, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. Now, started small indicates insignificant beginning, but expanding in power to the south and the east from his area of origin, that is, the Seleucid-controlled regions of Syria and Babylon. And the New American Commentary explains the meaning of the beautiful land. Palestine is called beautiful in Scripture, not because of its scenery, but because of its spiritual significance. It was a place of beauty and honor because Yahweh had chosen it as the center of his operations on the earth, and because his chosen people, the Jews, lived there. And next in Daniel's vision, he learns that this little horn would attack and oppress the people of Israel. Okay? This little horn, too, would attack and oppress the people of Israel. Verse 10, it grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to earth and trampled on them. Now, this verse is very confusing because the terminology somehow seems to be suggesting that this individual is attacking heaven itself. The host of the heavens, or the starry host, typically refers to God's angel armies, or in the case of the starry host, it could refer to the actual stars in the sky. But neither of these explanations actually makes sense in this context. So we have to remember, we're in the middle of a symbolic vision here. And these things don't mean what they normally mean because it is a symbolic vision. Jacob talked about this in his hermeneutics class. We need to recognize the genre of the literature that we're looking at. And we're looking at apocalyptic literature at this point, prophetic vision. All right? So these terms don't have their normal meanings here any more than the ram and the goat have their meaning as physical and actual animals. The clue to what's meant here comes from the rest of the scriptures. Remember what God said to Abraham when the Lord promised him that he would become the father of nations? Okay. Abram, his original name, exalted father, Abraham, father of nations. And God said to him, took him outside and said, look up to the sky and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And once Abraham's offspring had become a great nation, while they were in captivity in Egypt, At the time of the Exodus, Scripture uses the very same word for the host of the heavens and the hosts of the Lord. Exodus 12, verse 41. It came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even on the selfsame day that it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord, the hosts of heaven, went out from the land of Egypt. And so the Expositor's Bible Commentary argues very forcefully, since a Greek tyrant can hardly affect either the angels of heaven or the literal stars in the sky, it's quite evident that the phrase, the host of the heavens, must refer to those Jewish people living in the time of this prophesied tribulation. Fourth, this little horn would exalt himself and defy God's armies. He would exalt himself and defy God's armies. Verse 11, it set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. Fifth, he would stop Jewish religious rituals. Okay? He would stop Jewish religious rituals. A second half of verse 11, it took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord. Sixth, he would desecrate, that is, bring low the temple. He would desecrate, bring low the temple. Third part of verse 11, his sanctuary was thrown down. Now, the sanctuary refers to the temple in Jerusalem. And the term thrown down really does mean to desecrate or to bring low. And we see that God allows all these things to take place, quite possibly because of Israel's unfaithfulness. God allows all these things to take place, quite possibly because of Israel's unfaithfulness. Verse 12, because of rebellion, or perhaps better translated, transgression, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. Now, this is more than likely the transgression of the Jewish people during that time, because there would, in fact, be a great deal of abandonment of the true faith of Judaism in favor of Hellenistic, that is, Greek culture and religion. And there was also a good deal of corruption amongst the high priests during that time. It may also be, some scholars suggest, that the verse is merely saying that the little horn sin causes this result, but I think it's far more likely the first, since all of these problems would indeed prove to come true, and therefore Daniel is being shown why God allows this individual to oppress the Israelites. In addition, the second half of verse 12 says that he would be successful for a time. That is, it prospered in everything it did. And finally, that it would attack God's word. Okay? He would attack God's word. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. The evil dictator would throw the truth to the ground by repressing the true teachings of Yahweh and attempt to destroy the Hebrew scriptures, which embodied the true religion. The satanically inspired king would endeavor to rid the world of the word of God, just as tyrants have attempted to do many times since. But as Jehoiakim discovered, one who tries to destroy the truth of God will find that he has only destroyed himself. So, if this individual is not actually the Antichrist living in the end times described in the book of the Revelation, who is he then? Well, the little horn that Daniel sees is Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Syrian king who came to power from 175 BC to 164. And this man is also considered to be a type or a picture of that final Antichrist. Okay? Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of the final Antichrist. Verse 23, the angel explains, in the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. Now here scholars argue that the completely wicked rebels are indeed the Israelites who have abandoned the true religion and once again rebelled against God and his laws. And the sin of these rebels has finally reached a point where God again deems punishment appropriate. And so he will send, as an act of judgment against his chosen people, another evil instrument, but it's an instrument of retribution, in the same way that he had sent the Assyrians to conquer the northern tribes of Israel some centuries before. The prophet Habakkuk struggled to understand why the Lord would send a people even more wicked than his own people, more than the Israelites, to punish them. But see, God doesn't want any wickedness in his people at all, and he will use whatever means he deems necessary to get people's attention and draw them back to himself. And the angel tells Daniel that this individual would be fierce-looking. Commentators understand this to mean that he would be unyielding and merciless, and he would also be a master of political intrigue, political manipulations. Further, the angel says that he would be empowered by Satan, and this would be allowed by God. Okay? This individual will be empowered by Satan, and this is allowed by God. Verse 24, he will become very strong, but not by his own power. Phrase likely indicates that Antiochus, like the final Antichrist yet to come, received his power from Satan, but we have to also remember that God himself allowed this empowerment and the actions that the individuals will take and did take. Indeed, Antiochus would cause great harm to God's people. Antiochus did indeed cause great harm to God's people. Again, back to verse 24, he'll cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. And this is precisely what would come to pass some 400 years after Daniel's vision, when Israel had returned from their captivity in the promised land, but once again began to fall away from Yahweh. As I've said before, the books of the Apocrypha are not scripture, okay? The Roman Catholics have accepted them, but that was only 15 centuries after the fact, after the canon of scripture had originally been closed. Nevertheless, there are some instructive elements contained in some of those books, particularly regarding Jewish history. During the intertestamental period, that is the time between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, the writing of the New Testament, the so-called 400 silent years when there was no prophet of God speaking to the people. The books of the Maccabees are somewhat useful in this regard as they record the events from this time. From chapter 1 of 1 Maccabees. After subduing Egypt, Antiochus returned in 169 BC, and he went up against Israel and came to Jerusalem with a strong force. He arrogantly entered the sanctuary and took the golden altar, the lampstand for the light, and all of its utensils. He also took the table for the bread of the presence, the cups for the drink offerings, the bowls and the golden censers, the curtain, the crowns, and the gold decoration on the front of the temple. He stripped it all off. He took the silver and the gold and the costly vessels. He took also the hidden treasures that he found. And taking them all, he went back into his own land. He shed much blood and spoke with great arrogance. And later in the same chapter, the author explains how much worse things got. Now, on the 15th day of Chislev in 167 BC, the king had an abomination of desolation built on the altar of the burnt offering. They also built illicit altars in the surrounding towns of Judah, and at the doors of the houses, and in the squares they offered illicit sacrifices. Whatever scrolls of the Torah they found, they tore up and burned, and whoever was found with a scroll of the covenant in his possession or showed his love for the Torah, the king's decree put him to death. Through their strength, they acted against the Israelites who were found in the towns each month, as on the 25th day of the month they would offer sacrifices on the illicit altar, which was upon the temple altar. The women who had their sons circumcised, they put to death according to the decree, hanging the bodies from their mothers' necks and executing also their husbands and the men who had performed the circumcision. Okay. This is an incredible level of wickedness. And then the angel added, he would deal treacherously and exalt himself. Verse 25, he will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. And when they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Two noteworthy traits would characterize Antiochus' rule, the expositor's commentary explains. His treachery and his intrigue, in order to catch his victims unawares and unprepared, as he did in Jerusalem in 167 and 168 BC. His overweening pride, which led him to claim divine honors. And in fulfillment of this, the coins of Antiochus actually bore the title of Theos Epiphanes, that is, God manifest. Antiochus's attacks would be considered an attack against God himself, the Prince of Princes. And as we've said before, he is considered to be a type, a prophetic picture of the final future Antichrist who will come to power during the Great Tribulation and the end times. We see this from 2 Thessalonians 2. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, is revealed. The man doomed to destruction, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Okay? So how similar are these two men? Well, both begin modestly but increase in power and influence. Both will be cruel and harsh. Both blaspheme God with mouths that speak great boasts. Both persecute the Jewish people. Both claim to be gods and put images of false gods in the temple. Both impose their own religion on the people. Both are opposed by a believing remnant that knows God. Both are energized by Satan and are great deceivers. Both appear to succeed marvelously and appear invincible, at least for a short time. Both are finally defeated by the coming of a Redeemer, and neither will be killed by human hands, because ultimately, Scripture says that God himself would cause this man's downfall. Okay? Ultimately, God himself would cause this man's downfall. Second half of verse 25. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. So, how accurate was Daniel's vision in describing Antiochus Epiphanes some 400 years in advance? Well, Warren Wiersbe gives a very excellent rundown of the actual historical events that bear out the divine nature of this prophecy. Antiochus started small because he was not the rightful heir of the Seleucid dynasty. He usurped his position from his own nephew by bribery and flattery. And he gave himself the name Epiphanes, which means illustrious manifestation, for he claimed to be a revelation, an epiphany of the gods. The Jews called him Epimanes, which means madman. Okay? He even had the word Theos put on the coins minted with his features on it, and his picture on the coins came to look more and more like the Greek god Zeus. He had a passionate desire to turn Jews into good Greeks, and one of his first acts was to drive out the high priest Onias, an ardent Jew, and replace him with Jason, a patron of the Greeks. But Jason was then replaced by Menelaus, who corruptly purchased the priesthood by bribing Antiochus. And believing a rumor that the king was dead, Jason then attacked Jerusalem, only to learn that Antiochus was very much alive. The angry king then attacked Jerusalem and plundered the temple. In 168, he sent an army of 20,000 men to level Jerusalem. They entered the city on the Sabbath, murdered most of the men, and took the women and children as slaves. The remaining men fled to the army of the Jewish leader, Judas Maccabeus. But Antiochus was not satisfied, so he issued an edict that there would be one religion in his realm, and that would not be Judaism. He prohibited the Jews from honoring the Sabbath, from practicing circumcision, and from obeying the Levitical dietary laws, and he climaxed that campaign on December 14th, 168, by replacing the Jewish altar in the Temple of Jerusalem with an altar to Zeus. And then he sacrificed a pig on it. Any Jew found with a copy of the Law of Moses was slain. Jerusalem was eventually delivered by the courageous exploits of Judas Maccabeus and his followers. And on December the 14th, 165, the temple was purified, the altar of burnt offering was restored, and Jewish worship practices were once again restored as well. And it is that event which the Jews celebrate as the Feast of Lights, or Hanukkah, as we know it. History records that Antiochus went mad while in Persia. According to 1 Maccabees 6, he died of grief because things did not go as planned when he attacked the city of Elmias and when he heard that the Maccabees had defeated his forces and run them out of Jerusalem. Now, all that's the bad news given to Daniel in his vision regarding the future of the Israelites, but there is a ray of good news here as well. Daniel and his readers are reassured that there will be a divinely appointed end to this time of trouble. Okay? It's not going to go on forever. Daniel was reassured that there will be a divinely appointed end to this time of trouble. Look at verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." Now, many scholars take this phrase to refer to the morning and evening sacrifices which took place each day, meaning that there would have been a total of 1,150 days, a little more than 3 years. We know for sure that the termination date of this prophecy was December 14th, 165, when the temple was cleansed, rededicated by Judas Maccabeus. And so an 1,150-day fulfillment corresponds pretty closely to a beginning date related to the setting up of what we talked about, the abomination of desolation, that statue of Zeus that went up in the temple, with the likelihood that there was a decree abolishing Jewish temple worship perhaps a month and 15 days earlier, which would have precisely fulfilled that prophecy. Other scholars take the 2,300 evenings and mornings as full days, and using the same termination date of the rededication, they count back to the murder of that high priest Onias that we mentioned earlier as the start date for the fulfillment of the prophecy. Either way can be defended in this, so we can have confidence that this prophecy too was accurate as well, even if we're not fully sure which one actually inaugurates the beginning of it. As the angel said in the verse, in verse 26, "The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." 400 years, in fact. Dr. Redelnik in the Moody Commentary explains, "Seal up the vision, not keep it secret as in the New American Standard, seal up the vision is the meaning. And this sealing was not to hide its meaning from the faithful readers of Scripture, but to secure it for safekeeping into the distant future. The prediction would need to be read for many years because the vision pertained to a distant future, both in the time of Antiochus, which would be some 400 years after the vision, and the time of the Antichrist, typified by him. Well, after all this, Daniel was physically and emotionally devastated by the impact of this vision. Daniel was physically and emotionally devastated by the impact of the vision. Verse 27, I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days, and then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding, even after it had been explained to him. God's prophet, renowned for his ability to interpret dreams and visions, found this one appalling and beyond understanding. Warren Wiersbe points out that Daniel is a good example for students of prophecy to follow. He asked the Lord for the explanation, and he allowed the Lord to instruct him. But his investigation into God's prophetic program wasn't a matter of just satisfying curiosity or trying to appear very knowledgeable before others. He was concerned about his people and the work that they had to do on earth. He so identified with what he learned that it made him physically ill. He writes, too many prophetic students don't wait before God for instruction and insight, nor do they feel burdened when they learn God's truth about the future. Instead, they try to display their knowledge and impress people with what they think they know. And the whole exercise is purely academic. It's all in the head and never changes the heart. And that's a good caution for all of us as we study biblical prophecy. And in fact, we study any portion of the scripture is to gain head knowledge, but not let it touch our hearts. And let me finally ask, share an important question posed by the evangelical exegetical commentary. Why does God, who as the creator of the universe is absolutely sovereign and all-powerful, allow men such as Antiochus to rise up and rule over mankind and assert their selfish, evil, and ungodly agendas on others? And they answer wisely, the presence of evil and corrupt rulers serves to remind us that the kingdom that we're looking for is not yet here on earth. Okay? The kingdom of God has begun in our hearts, but it is not ruling and reigning yet in the rest of the world. It will one day. So we should not put all our hopes and dreams in the political powers that operate in this world. Wherever God allows, we should certainly exercise our right to influence our nation for good, for instance, by voting wisely according to God's priorities. Yet many Christians, they remind us, will live under regimes that are not only corrupt, but hostile to Christianity itself. And suffering and persecution may be the result. And if and when this happens, we have to remind ourselves, what's worth suffering for? And we must be willing to pay the price for the eternal kingdom of the faith that we've been called to receive and embrace. Let's pray. Lord, again, these are very sobering thoughts to us, considering the reality of what went on once again with your people as they were rightfully judged for their infidelities. And Lord, we look at ourselves and consider that we too often get sidetracked and are not as faithful to you as we should be. Lord, help us to know that your goal is to always bring us back to yourself, to get our attention and to cause us to become once again faithful followers. Lord, you do these things for our good and your glory. Help us to know that. Help us to believe that and trust that, for we pray it in your name.